Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info. When the righteous look like they are going to be beaten and overcome by evil, watch out. The following is a recorded discussion by Hallel Fellowship teacher Jeff on the Torah passage Vayetzi, which means he went out. It covers Genesis chapter 28, verse 32, through chapter 32, verse 2. Yaakov flees Esau's death threat to Laban's house, then flees death threats of his brothers-in-law. Truly, the party who appears weaker actually is stronger. Although we are surrounded by those who call us fools because we believe in God, we will witness our vindication, just as Yaakov did, if we are patient.
We're getting started with our discussion of the portion of the Torah called Vayetzi, and we'll be going through Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, through chapter 32, verse 2, and our versions here before us. And one of the things that we should take a look at as we go through here is ask yourself the question, what is it that you want to be known for? You'll see the legacy that gets passed down from one generation to the next in here, but key underlying question is legacy. So we'll be starting in chapter 28, verse 10. Then Yaakov departed from Beersheba and went to Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were descending and ascending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Yitzhak. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Yaakov awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Yaakov rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had under his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Beit El. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Yaakov made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Chapter 29. Then Yaakov went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east, and looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Yaakov said to them, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. And behold, it was still high day. It's not the time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered. And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Yaakov saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Yaakov went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Yaakov kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Yaakov told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Yaakov, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone and you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Yaakov, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" So Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Yaakov loved Rachel and said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Yaakov served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Yaakov said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I might go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Yaakov went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah and his daughter Leah as a maid, and to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." Yaakov did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah as to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Yaakov went into Rachel as well, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son, and named him Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Shimon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Yehuda. Then she stopped bearing. Chapter 30. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Yaakov no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Yaakov, "Give me children or else I die." Then Yaakov's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withdrawn from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Yaakov went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Yaakov a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me, and has indeed heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Yaakov a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." So she named him Naphtali. Then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. She took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Yaakov as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Yaakov a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him God. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Yaakov a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Yaakov came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Yaakov a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Yaakov. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Yosef, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." Now it came about when Rachel had borne Yosef that Yaakov said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." He continued, "Name me your wages and I will give it." But he said to him, "You yourself know that I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Yaakov said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." Then Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." So we removed that on that day, the striped and the spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them in the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Yaakov fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Yaakov took fresh rods of poplar and almonds and plane trees, and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, and even in the water troughs, where the flocks came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Yaakov separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart, and he did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Yaakov would place the rods in the sight of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Yaakov's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. Chapter 31. Now Yaakov heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Yaakov has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all his wealth. Yaakov saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Yaakov, return to your land, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Yaakov sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude. It is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled should be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Yaakov! And I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is what has been doing to you. I am the God of Beit El, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Then Yaakov arose and put his children and wives upon camels. And he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered. He acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram to go to the land of Canaan to his father Yitzhak. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household gods that were her father's. And Yaakov deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Yaakov had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Yaakov either good or bad. Laban caught up with Yaakov. Now Yaakov had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Yaakov, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs and with timbrel and with lyre and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Yaakov. Now you've indeed gone away because you have longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob replied to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. Laban felt through all the tent, but he did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether were stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, then the fear of Yitzhak had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to see my daughters or to their children to whom they have borne? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took the stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Igar Saduta, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mitzpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Yitzhak. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned to his place. Chapter 32. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim. All right, that is the section that we're looking at here today. Any interesting things that you noted as we were going through there that might be something of interest, something that we should take a closer look at? Yes, I got a note over here.
where Yegar Sahudutha and Galeed was. Do you kind of know where that is?
Well, you have to remember where they were at with Gilead. So you're talking about in the areas they were coming back down from Haran, back down into the land. So you're kind of talking in the, roughly in the kind of central area of the land as they were coming in. So that's the area where they were coming back into the place where Yitzhak was. Because remember, he's coming back home. I think it's kind of north of that, but remember, he's coming like into the north country, because if you recall, as they were talking about, that he overtook him as he was getting back, so he didn't make it all the way back home. He was still kind of in the north of where he was trying to get to. Anything else that would be interesting to take a look at? Yes, we have a note here.
I don't know. I just thought it was kind of sad that she basically had to, that Leah basically prostituted herself for Rachel to sell the Reuben's goods.
Yeah. Well, you see, quite a lot. There's a large section of this passage that is quite the sister battle. And you named one of the sons Naphtali, but you can actually call the whole section, you know, Naphtali. This struggle between the two of them, and talk about a dysfunctional relationship going on here. This was quite the king of dysfunctional families at this point. But one of those things that you can see is a bit of the result of the struggle are the 12 sons. Well, that was later. We're going to kind of encounter him as we get into chapter 35, where it talks about that. But he came in a bit later. So I guess we get the 11 sons up to this point and one daughter that are mentioned specifically here. Anything else that we should note before we get going too much further? Why did she take the idols from her father's house? Is the question here. Well, we're going to encounter that more when we get into the next section. But one of the things that we should note is you might start recognizing a lot of recurring things that keep happening. Like in this account, we encounter, He was going, Yaakov, going to find a wife and ending up at the same guy's house, Laban. You know, first that was the encounter with his father Yitzhak and the mother, or the sister Laban. And then you get this recurring thing going on here. It's very, very similar. And you see some of the same kind of things happen with the things that get hidden. You might then recall this little bit later with a hiding of something that happens a little bit later, and interestingly enough, involving Benjamin or Benjamin. So you get that kind of a recurring pattern that happens there. Something that's hidden in there. Someone makes a bold, audacious claim. You know, whatever, whoever took it, kill him. You know, you might recall then a little bit later when you get into the historical documents about the guy who made a bold claim, you know, whatever comes out of my house, I will sacrifice it when I arrive. Well, then it ends up being his daughter. So this is a recurring theme that keeps coming along. Every time you come across something, it's like, wow, I heard that before. That should be a big red flag that there is something that God is wanting to get across, that this is something that is very common, something that's underlying it. And actually, it applies, interestingly enough, Rachel is the mother of whom? Yes. And Yosef, what was one of the things that he encountered when he went down? And we're going to encounter this later in a later passage, but kind of a preview of coming attractions here. When he went down and he got sold off by his brothers down into Egypt, he said, I am now kind of forgetting where I was before. I forget where I came from. But that was kind of in contrast to his mother, who, in a sense, you could say, did not forget where she came from. In a sense, kind of had something that drug along behind her, to the point where she was wanting to keep it hidden even from her father and bring it along with her. So her past was coming with her. Where she came from was coming with her. And that would be a theme later on in Israel's history, coming out of Mitzrayim or Egypt during the Exodus. Because that was a big problem over, you could say 40 years, but several hundred to over 1,000 years after that, of dragging the past along with you, not letting it go. And that's the ramifications of that. So when you see that show up, oh, wow, someone is taking something that they should have left behind along with them, hiding it, trying to keep it hidden, you know, lying to those who are close to you about the existence of it. And then you can also say part of that is also in the person making the bold claim, well, we have nothing like that here amongst us. Yeah, that might remind you a little bit about a psalm that is in there talking about, search me, find out everything about me, expose all of the darkest secrets within me, and especially Psalm 51 about searching my inward parts, the stuff that's hidden. Look, you know, it literally says, look at my guts. Look at the stuff that's hidden from everybody and find out what's there. Reveal it out. So that is, again, a recurring theme that comes out throughout Scripture. So that I don't know if that kind of helps you a little bit with exploring why it is that she brought it with her. But we get this recurring thing that shows up in Scripture about those that don't want to let go of where they came. And remember when we were talking about, when we started, I asked you the question, what is it that you want to be known for? What do you, is your legacy? And that legacy is that these things that come with you. And that thing that came with her, that she took with her, was called the household gods that came from her father's house. So I don't know if that helps with as we get further. It might come up a little bit closer because we'll be closing out today looking at the Haftarah. And I hope you all got a chance to take a look at that. It's Hosea 11 through good chunk of 14. And it touches on a number of the things that we see in this passage here, but it's like looking in the rearview mirror at all this stuff. Because at this point, at that point in time, it's very later on in the history, about the time of the exiles, especially of the northern kingdom, Israel. And that was very much in their rearview mirror. So that question you might ask, well, why did she take these gods with her? That's actually kind of a big topic of the Haftarah today, is why did you drag this stuff with you? Because you remember, you kind of jogs your memory, if you recall the history of the northern kingdom, they had a big problem of dragging along the gods or the deities of the people around them and kind of blending them in into a nice big spiritual smoothie and drinking it all down, to the point that they got so confused about where they came from. They didn't know what their legacy was. So they kept having prophets come to tell them. And that was one of the things that Hosea was telling them, what their legacy was, what it was that they actually had with them. And the big part of the message from the prophet was, are you going to go back to it? Do you remember where you came from? Do you want to return? Do you see that the road that you're going down has a dead end? Actually, more than a dead end, it goes off a cliff. And that cliff is coming up soon. Are you going to turn around, or are you just going to hit the gas and go right over the edge? Yeehaw. Yes?
I think sometimes human nature tells us that rather than depend on God, we want to depend on the things that we can see.
Yes, rather than depending on God, we depend on the things
we can see. Our money, we can see our man, we can see our car. You know, we can see all these things that are physical. But to have that faith to trust God, I think she took those other gods along at feeling that that was the proper wage that should have been paid Jacob.
Mm.
And, you know, she wanted that for backup. You know, it's kind of like you stick around waiting for dad to die, hoping you get that inheritance, you know? And maybe dad wasn't all that great, but you want the inheritance?
Especially when you consider that this seems to be a pretty wealthy family, so those things may have been silver and gold, or at least festooned with them. So, and even they might have fetched a good price in and of themselves. So that's kind of an interesting point, because it's the interesting discussion that you'll see it going back and forth between calling them household goods and then calling them household gods, and back and forth and back and forth. It seems like it's kind of mixed up in this idea of property. So that could be also a part of the good question, that one of those, the part that's coming along with you might be not only just this history, this the clinging on to the past, the underlying philosophy that's driven your family, but also considering these things perhaps not of any big deal. They might be, oh, well, they're just gold and silver. They're just property. I can sell them off. So you see those things show up both cases throughout Israel's history. We latch on to this because we think it's better. It's a nice memory. It looks like it's more attractive than the other side of, well, what's the big deal? Okay, you know, we got these things set up here. Who cares, really? Is it really a big deal to have this stuff around us? So both of those things are, you could say, huge mines that keep hitting the USS Israel as it keeps going through its journey. Anything else before we move much further? All right, well, let's take a look at the first part of this, the first section, kind of looking at chapter 28, verses 10 through really the last part of chapter 28, and commonly the passage called Jacob's Ladder, Jacob's Ladder. In Genesis 28. So we're kicking forward through this passage. Now, we're not to Hosea yet, but we'll be getting there. So one of the interesting things that just kind of struck me as we're thinking of these, wow, I've heard that before, is right there in the beginning of verse 11, that he took this rock and put it under his head and he laid down on it. And it was a part of where his dream was. Does that ring a bell for any of you at all? About a rock that was put down and used as a support for something at a pivotal point in time. What was that? Elisha? When Elisha, that's a good thing. When Elisha fled from Isabel and he put his head down upon a rock. Now that's kind of an interesting point. One of the things that I was just thinking of right offhand was the point of when, during the Exodus, and the part was when they were fighting with Amalek, and Moshe was holding up his hands, and you got Aharon and you got Hur on the other side, and he kept getting tired, and so they put this rock down, and he sat on the rock, and so he had like three supports going on. He had Aharon, you got Hur, and he had the rock that he was sitting on, and that kind of support that it was a whole lot of stuff was going on with that scene against Amalek, but one of the themes that you get there is that Yehoshua is fighting the battle, but he's at the head of a battle that's bigger than him, because how he was prevailing or not prevailing was with Moshe's arms going up and down, but it wasn't just because Moshe's arms were up or Moshe's arms were down. There was something more bigger happening, and it was the power of God that was driving this forward. So when you kind of look at an interesting comment we'll get to in this particular portion that we're looking at, but Laban makes a comment in passing. He says, oh, by divination, it's like, well, if you figured that part out, you didn't see anything else? And didn't you notice anything else of what God was revealing from just this little bit that you saw? And the similar thing is, Should have been a picture with Moshe with his arms up and down. Oh, the connection between, you know, where your battle with Amalek is going. Where you see that God says, you keep your arms up, it goes well. The arms fall down, it doesn't go well. So it's like, wow, there's a connection between what God said was going to happen and what he promised would happen and the actual happening of it. That was a symbol of it. And here again, you have, you know, rewinding the tape back to this scene with the rock where Yaakov's head is on. He's going here to meet his family. You have to remember where we were last time around, where he had to get out of town fast because the ruse was up with how he got his birthright and the blessing. That was all of that ruse with his brother was up, and his family was quite incensed. So now he's fleeing, going off to meet his family there. And so the imagery of this rock that he put his head upon, and then he went to dream, and he was given this vision. So later on, it says he took that same rock that he put his head upon and used it as a pillar stone, that reminder. He put this rock up and then he built this pillar of stones and such. And this was to be a reminder of where God was actually acting, that God came in and made a specific happening here in history. So one of these pictures that we get with both here in Yaakov and then later on in history with Moshe is look at where God is acting and pay attention. Don't miss it when he actually is acting. So he gets this vision of this ladder between heaven and earth. And the, you know, the interesting point is that a lot of people struggle with over the years is, was this a ladder or was this a staircase? Or was it a road? Because the same, this particular word that's used there, the salam, is only used here once. But salal, the kind of the verb form of that, is used a lot of times. And it is usually, you know, a lot of those passages, you know, build up the highway for the Lord, clear the highway down. That's the same verb that's used here. Well, in those cases, and a lot of cases where it's used, it's meant to be like a big road, this big ramp, whatever, like when you're going up to the house of the Lord, you get this picture of this roadway, this big causeway that's going up. Yet, when they did the Septuagint translations of this, they were using a term that's usually used for like what we think of as like a ladder. You know, it's a temporary thing you just put up against a wall and it can be removed. And you're like, well, who cares, really? Well, one of the things that people have wondered over time is what is a picture that we are getting here is, you know, if it is particularly just like a ladder, you could just say, okay, this is a temporary structure that is going between heaven and earth. And there is this connection between heaven and earth, the Lord connecting heaven and earth, and his messengers traveling along it. Or is it like a permanent installation that gets put in place? In which case, you would get a picture that would be somewhat familiar with what people had at the time period. And that is with, you know, the ziggurats, the pyramids, all had this picture of a staircase. Pyramids less so, but the ziggurats in Mesopotamia and also, strangely enough, or I shouldn't say strangely enough, but the nice coincidence of it with Central America and South America with the pyramids that you see there have a very similar architecture to what you see with the ziggurats in Mesopotamia. With, you know, the kind of rough kind of stair texture, but with a very defined stairway that goes up to the top. And the imagery that is usually conveyed with both of those is that you are going up to have your connection to God. This is a stairway going up, and you know, very similar idea could be in play with the what we call the Tower of Babel, you know, this picture of the stairway going up into the sky. This connection with going from heaven to earth. So this particular place where Yaakov has this encounter, he calls it, he gives it a couple of names. He calls it, oh, this is the house of God, Beit El. And then he calls this the gateway of heaven. This, so what he's seeing here is that this is a particular entry point that the kingdom of heaven is making here in this particular place. We talk about a gateway and a stairway. This is God putting some roots down here. Still, a bunch of nomads. You know, his father, nomadic. His grandfather, nomadic. And now they are putting down roots for something permanent, even if it doesn't look like they have something permanent going. So, kind of the interesting picture of, is this a ladder, something temporary, or is this something substantial that people would be familiar with in the particular time period? Now, the difference there being, you know, the people, the surrounding cultures with their ziggurats and whatever, they could go up all they want to the top of their pyramid, but they're going to have no encounter. They're not going to encounter the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made everything. They can go up there and make all kinds of machinations and appeals and pleas and whatever, but they're not going to actually have any sort of connection. Versus the stairway or the ladder, that's Yaakov. There's lots of traffic between heaven and earth happening there. So there is something real that's happening there. It's not just some shaman or priest who's making claims about something happening. Something real is happening, which is another thing that we'll see it's kind of an underlying thing you'll see in a lot of scripture. And I've always wondered why it sounded familiar. I don't know if you're familiar with this term, rope-a-dope. Rope-a-dope. This was, I guess we're probably going back into yesteryear, but rope-a-dope is a term that came about with, popularized with Muhammad Ali. And it is the idea that you look like you are the weaker party. You look like you are about to be overtaken. But in the process, you actually dominate your opponent. And it made popular by Muhammad Ali in the fight against George Foreman, when he specifically looked like he was just getting pummeled because George Foreman was the all-out favorite. He was stronger, he was faster, and he had him up against the ropes. But what George Foreman didn't know was that Muhammad Ali had actually trained for that, to get pummeled, get beaten, and let the rope take all of the punishment. And so when George Foreman got tired, look out. He came back and overwhelmed his opponent. So one of the things that you'll see, a recurring theme throughout Scripture, is what looks like the weaker party, what looks like the party that doesn't have anything going with it, you know, you'll see a recurring theme is like, when, you know, the righteous looks like they're going to be defeated, then the Lord brings the victory in. You'll see it all the way in through Revelation. You'll see it where it looks like the beast's power is going to just overcome everything. And looks like it's dominating, it's stamping down, trampling down on the righteous. Yet, look out. That is an interesting theme that we have going here, because it really is an underlying theme of this passage that we're looking at today in Genesis. Because who looked like he had the upper hand? Laban looked like he had the upper hand. But who really had the upper hand? It was Yaakov. It's like, everything, I keep losing everything. I lost my daughters. You know, every time he keeps trying to pull one over on him, he keeps losing more stuff. And that is a recurring theme and a lesson that goes throughout Scripture in this, is like, be careful where you think the real power and the real wealth is, because you may just end up losing your shirt if you go with what seems like the obvious choice. Yeah, we have a comment over here.
Ladder in Israel? Like where?
Oh.
By Bethel? Or?
Bethel, yeah.
Okay.
That's kind of where you have the...
this day, or
I don't know. I think it's been long gone. That's one of those few things that you don't have a memorial for anymore. We got some of tombs that of the patriarchs and matriarchs and such, but you would think that would be something, a memorial place. That memorial place, the memorial stone, ends up being a bit forgotten. That beachhead that God had started with the kingdom of God coming in to Earth's history. Kind of got a little bit forgotten. Interesting. But one of the things that we need to think of, oh yes, we have a comment over here.
And I think that's something that not only Laban thought that he had the upper hand, that he was the strong one, he was the one with all the advantage, but it seems that Raquel thought the same thing.
Yep. So a lot of what was going on about Raquel's machinations about, oh, I'm going to get children, you know, just ended up with Leah having 8, which was quite interesting in and of itself. But when we think about, oh, I've heard this before, well, one place we've heard it directly before is in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, where Messiah Yeshua specifically refers to this matter. We're taking a look here. Keep a finger back here in Genesis. We're going to kind of hit the fast forward button and go up to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 1. Kind of the point where Yeshua is gathering together what becomes the 12. So, John chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 45 and go through verse 51. So, when Philip found Nathanael, he said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moshe in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Yosef." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Yeshua saw Nathanael and coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "But how do you know me?" And Yeshua answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Yeshua answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So, a couple of key things that we get out of this are two key connections that Yeshua is connecting himself with the term Son of Man. And secondly, he's connecting himself with this ladder, this stairway that Yaakov saw between heaven and earth, saying, "I am that. I am the connection here between heaven and earth." So like in verse 48, yeah, you may have heard people talk about, well, Nathanael was studying. He was studying the Word. He was reading through the Word when he was under the fig tree. And I wonder, where on earth did that come from? Well, one of the ways that perhaps that is what was going on is you'll see it referred to in pretty short order in the Mishnah, which are some of the earlier collections of rabbinical writings in the first few centuries after this point, that the term of basically, gathering figs is synonymous with studying the Torah. Because in specifically, if you're interested in looking at that further, in the Mishnah Tractate Berachot, folio 40, you'll see it mentions there the connection between the tree of knowledge and fig trees, and kind of the association of the tree of knowledge being a fig tree. So if you are going to pluck figs, then you are then looking at the tree of knowledge, and the tree of knowledge is the word of God. So that's kind of where that the connection, if you've ever heard that before, that's where it goes back to. It took a long time to find that, so I wish that people would footnote that better. Yes?
Just based on what you said, connecting the fig tree, is that why Adam and Eve made those garments from the fig leaves?
Hmm. Yeah, it is. It is quite interesting about the leaves. Hmm. Because one of those the picture, God is always into showing pictures, and you're like, now kind of hitting the rewind button back to our discussion of Genesis. The whole underlying thing about nakedness is, you know, big Hebrew play on words there about nakedness and being ashamed. And then nakedness and not being ashamed. So that idea of being completely exposed for anyone to see and not being ashamed is like, well, what is your character? What are your deeds that are coming out of that? And then after that point, when they decided to go find knowledge of things at a source other than from God to pursue it, then they realize, uh-oh, if they pursue it somewhere else other than God, then suddenly now there is something to hide. Well, number one, the first thing you have to hide is that you are not trusting God, that He is the source of knowledge. That's one of the first things that gets hidden. And then the steamroller goes on and on and on from that. Yes, we have a comment down here.
Yes. This discussion of fig leaves is reminding me of a story that I heard about a little boy, I don't know, maybe this age, older, maybe that age, was opening the big family Bible on the coffee table. Mom and Dad were in the kitchen, and he opened the Bible up, and he says, "Oh, Mom, and Dad, look what I found in the Bible." And she says, "Oh my goodness, honey, what did you find?" And he lifts up this pressed leaf, and he said, "I think it's Adam's underwear."
Yeah, that's a good one. So one of the things that we get out of the picture of the covering is God covers over our nakedness, the things that really we would like to keep hidden. And that's an underlying theme of the of Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement, where God is covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities, taking the things that we would want to keep hidden and hiding them. Well, not that God ever doesn't know where those things are, but He particularly forgets about them. He purposely forgets about them, that they don't exist anymore. And that is only by the blood of the atonement, which points forward to the blood of the Messiah Yeshua, which gives God amnesia that He specifically has Himself. He chooses to forget. So praise God that he forgets about the things that we would like to hide, to the point where He can declare us not guilty, where we can really beat ourselves up saying, yes, we are guilty. And then when God thinks about those things that we have given up and want covered, He does cover over them. So as we continue on with this passage in John chapter 1, one of the things that you also see in there in John chapter 1, verse 49 is the passage in there when it talks about so you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Well, those are, you could say, Son of God, King of Israel. Those are getting to be the more specific terms. And one of the places that people have noted specifically were It talks about in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, about that connection between Son of God and the King of Israel. There, with Psalm 2 being a kind of messianic parallel, where people will say, oh, well, at some part it seems like it's talking about, you know, King, what we call it, King David. And then in other parts it seems to go much beyond that, which then takes us to our next term, which is Son of Man. And if you do a handy little search of the term Son of Man throughout the Tanakh or the Torah, prophets and writings, you'll see that it shows up nearly that phrase about 200 times. Most of those are in the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's nickname, if you were pretty much given a nickname, it would be Son of Man, because you see it show up dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the book of Ezekiel. And it shows up also in once referring to the prophet Daniel. But then there's also another curious place where it shows up in Daniel in chapter 7, which is where that term, Son of Man, takes on something way bigger than what you ever see it referring to, just somebody who is a particularly notable person among mankind. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and said to him, who was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So with that particular passage, the term Son of Man started taking on way bigger connotations, where it started to become a messianic catchphrase or a term that was also another nickname or euphemism for the Messiah, the one that was coming. So when you start seeing in the Gospels, when Yeshua himself talks about Son of Man and others use the term Son of Man, that has huge messianic, but also in a lot of the apocalyptic or end of the world, end of days, the day of the Lord writings that came about in a few hundred years before the time of the Gospels, that term started taking on a huge meaning of, you know, Son of Man. So in this passage, Yeshua is connecting himself with the term Son of Man and also this connection between heaven and earth. So with this, when we're talking about this gateway of heaven, this beachhead that the kingdom of heaven is making into the world there at the time of Yaakov and starting something spectacular there at this particular point in time, we see that that is just the beginning, and that the full realization of that came with Yeshua being that firm stairway, that firm ladder between heaven and earth. Not temporary by any means. This was a link between heaven and earth that would be permanent. So that should really give us a sense of calm and assurance, because rather than something, you know, like a rope ladder that could get hauled up and down and you never know if it's going to be there or not or this and that, you have something that is in place and continues in place, and there is traffic between heaven and earth happening all the time across that and because of that. So that's a really great picture when we think about our lives today. It's not like, well, is God there? Is God not there? It is like, well, do you know where the elevator is in a building, a particular building that you go to all the time? Yeah. And when you go there, unless it's not working, you can usually expect it to take you up and down. And it's some place you can go to, and it will go up and down. That, you know, sometimes we lose sight of that kind of assuredness, that there is this permanent way between heaven and earth and between the presence of God and reality here today. But just with the things that we travel on and depend on, whether it be vehicles or stairs or an elevator, something taking us between one place and another, the connection that God has established to the Messiah is, it's a marvelous connection that just is something that we can depend on being there. So as we continue on into the next chapter, we have this connection between Yaakov and Rachel. And like we were talking about before, it should remind you of that meeting between Avraham's servant Eleazar and Rivka, or Rebecca. What is similar about that? Both shepherdesses, okay. Both tending flocks. Anything else that really strikes you about what the similarities are? It was a well. Okay, we got wells going on here. Wells and sheep. Boy, those things kind of show up a lot in Scripture. Wells and sheep. Remember in one of our previous discussions, we were talking about wells being... And we think of a good example of that, both with Yaakov's well and the Samaritan woman, and Yeshua talking about living water coming from the well. So well being a great picture of the presence of God as a cleansing and a renewing and a renewal force in our lives. The well is a great symbol of that, something bringing up from the depths, something that is refreshing, especially if you're in a desert. Now, about sheep, and Yeshua talked a lot about the discussion of sheep and how sheep can be easily frightened, need to be protected. So good, interesting picture of a matriarch of Israel pictured as a shepherdess of sheep. What are some other things? There's a really huge thing in there. There's a big similarity between those two incidents, between Eleazar and Rivka and what we see here with Yaakov and Rachel. Children, I'm having a lot of time having... Yeah, oh, boy, that's a big connection. Lavan, yes. Same guy shows up there in both places. But one of the big pictures was the calling. The fact that there was a recognition in both of these cases that God was the one who put this together. Now, it should also be an interesting picture that who was it that Yaakov met first? He met Rachel first. He did not meet Leah first. He met Rachel first. Yet, Rachel had to wait a long time. Lots of kids seeing her sister, her sister's handmaiden, and Rachel's own handmaiden have children, and she didn't. Yet, all signs were pointing to this blessing was going to come through and be kind of fulfilled through Rachel. Yet, Rachel had to wait. It was not going to be coming immediately in that, which is something that should also give you an interesting picture. This saying, oh, well, you have to marry the firstborn. Well, the actual chosen one was the secondborn. So the secondborn, Rachel, became the most important one. Yes. And Yaakov himself was the secondborn. So you see this secondborn, you know, and his father Yitzhak was the secondborn. You know, Ishmael was the firstborn. So again, you see a very interesting point about where you even see, you know, later on in the instructions that God gives, blessing goes through the firstborn, blessing goes through the firstborn, blessing goes through the firstborn, yet who ends up getting the blessing a lot of the times? It is a second or a much later born. You see it in Dawid. He was one of the... Yeah, he was way down the list. And then you see that in a number of the patriarchs through time, that this second born ends up being one that is placed as a firstborn. You see that with what Paul gets at with the second Adam, with Yeshua being the second Adam, came later, but it ended up becoming greater. You see the picture with Yeshua being talked about, the firstborn from the dead. Now, Yeshua himself raised people from the dead. And Eliyahu raised people from the dead. Actually, it was Elisha that raised people from the dead. Sorry. But the picture of the firstborn of all the resurrection, the firstborn of creation, centered on Yeshua. So that, when we talk about the rope-a-dope thing, what appears to be the obvious situation, the obvious outcome of these things, oh, he's firstborn. No. Don't put, if you're someone who's going to be betting your house on that, I would not. Don't bet your house on that, because there is often a curveball coming. And that curveball is, I guess you could say, Yeshua encapsulated it fantastically when he says, you know, from these stones can raise children of Abraham. So don't be considering yourself so fantastic because you happen to claim somebody famous in your family tree. Because Paul brings that out in the latter part of Romans when he says, yeah, look, God can take those natural descendants, the natural part of the family tree of God, and lop those off and graft others in. So, hallelujah! Because God has grafted us into that tree, the tree that he started. So as we get down in here, it'd be interesting to take a look before we go into the Hatorah portion in Hosea, but to take a look further on into Genesis 29 and 30, where you've got this sister battle that's going on, this Naphtali between the two sisters over, it's interesting, it is about a blessing that you could say is going to be coming to Rachel anyway. Yet in the process, you end up with a lot of sons that come in the interim and blessing that comes through all of those sons. So one of the things I mentioned earlier about the point of where Rachel was trying to do this kind of rope-a-dope thing with the mandrakes, trying to get the little fertility remedy to get that going, and in the process, it's like, and then she like does this deal with her sister, and then her sister gets pregnant, and she doesn't. It's like when you started thinking about, oh, is God trying to tell me something? Yeah, there's a number of these cases in this account where you're starting to wonder, well, is God trying to tell me something? Is God trying to tell me something? Again and again and again. We can see that really in the meanings of these children here. You know, starting first with Leah, we've got Reuben. Says, "I have seen a son." Okay. So you've got Leah, very interesting character, because this particular translation, New American Standard, talks about that she was unloved. The Hebrew there is kind of forceful, but gets the idea of like hated. And a lot of like the King James and such uses the more literal term of hated. But unloved could also be in that sense of basically loved and not loved, not liked as much. And I don't know if you caught this, but every time I go through this passage, I really just get the sense of anguish from Leah. She's like, maybe now my husband will love me. And you think about her being pushed into this relationship. Her father marries her off, you know, surreptitiously. And you get kind of the picture of the description of the first wedding. That's where Yaakov thought it was going to be Rachel, but no, it wasn't. It was the sister. That kind of dismay and such, it really gets you feeling that, oh, well, Leah is just so many strikes against her. Yet, what then do you see happening through Leah? God keeps giving her children. So, it should also be a lesson, I guess, in thinking that, well, where is God? We should take a look at what is actually happening in our lives, and perhaps we're just missing what God is doing in our own lives. Those time periods where you think that God is not actually acting, He actually is acting, and we're just not actually noticing it. As you see in this, another child of Shimon or Simeon, which comes from the verb there of Shema. So it's like, oh, God heard me. He heard my plight and has given me a son. You should have noted that with Reuben, the first part. Okay, you've finally seen a son. So this picture of being the unloved, the unliked, it's not like she was unblessed. She was greatly blessed. And even as we see later on, Rachel herself was greatly blessed. But she had to wait. It wasn't going to be another recurring thing of, remember with the thing of Sarah trying to have this promised child and then tries to do that through a surrogate, and Ishmael was not going to be the one who was be blessed with the legacy. The legacy was passing down the knowledge of God. But Ishmael would be blessed. Something, I guess, that blessing continues to this day, but that promise made through Abraham that it was his son, so he was going to get a blessing too, but it wouldn't be the same blessing that would be coming through the one who was promised. Which we'll see in one of our coming Torah portions here, that this blessing, when you say, okay, Rachel was finally blessed with Yosef, being the first of her actual children. What do you then later see all of these sons? We don't see Benjamin take this approach because that's his brother, but all the other ones are like, they revile him because he ends up being, he's the son of the loved wife. And not only that, but he's also the, you could say, the gifted son, the one that God is visibly blessing with these dreams and these visions, just like his father and his great-grandfather had. These visions that God had presented, this legacy that was coming down, seemed like it was going through Yosef. So then the other brothers, the older brothers, ended up having this jealousy against Yosef. So another picture of the firstborn not necessarily being the absolutely firstborn. It is the one that God has decided to declare as the firstborn. We move on with Levi being the coming from the verb of labar, or to join together. And that's saying that, oh, finally, I'm going to be joined to my husband through this son. Finally, with this son. Now, so this is number three here. Finally, I'm going to be joined to my husband. Maybe this son. Maybe this will be the one that where it happens. And that being a great look forward is to Levi being the family line through which the priesthood comes. And thus, the ones that is... We were going through Leviticus, the ones who were tasked with putting the connection back together. God builds his house, the tabernacle has his house built there, but then he kicks everybody out and they can't get back in. The only way anyone is let back in is through this family of Levi. The one who joins the people back to God's presence again comes through this particular one. So you could say, hey, this is a great blessing that the world has gotten through a son of Leah, the one who was not considered to be the favorite one. Yet her descendant, through Levi, became one who would become a great blessing to all of the people going forward. And one who would be a great kind of model of the great Savior and the great lawgiver who was to come, Messiah himself, being a model of a descendant from Levi of Moshe. And as you continue on with these other sons of Yehuda, and Yehuda being variously translated either praise or extolling, but one of the things to note about praise, you know, and we call ourselves Hallel Fellowship, and that comes from one of the Hebrew terms where it is kind of translated as praise, or the verb there, halal, or a hillel is a praise psalm. But the name Yehuda, coming from the verb yada, and yada coming back, and you keep tracing the things back through that, the term that we have, we call it a noun, the thing name of the hand, or yad, being related to that as well. So what is the root meaning of yada? Yada is just simply is like, you know, something that's stretched out, either thrown, cast, used in that idea of throwing forward. Now, from that, it's like, okay, well, how on earth do you get from yada to Yehuda and have any idea of a praise situation? Well, one of the things that you can see as you keep following this yada through Scripture is you get this sense over time that a better way to translate it, instead of just like we think of praise, you know, just raise your hands, oh, you know, everything is like, actually confession or acknowledgement is ways that the context of how it's used throughout Scripture. To acknowledge, to confess, to give. So when you think about throwing, you know, throwing those concerns you have, casting them away from you, casting them toward someone, casting them toward God. Rather than with halal, where we get hallel and hallel from, is more the term of boasting. So a better way to describe the verb halal is to of boasting. So you boast about God, you want to brag, you're bragging about all the things that God has done. So when you're reading the Psalms and it's talking about you've done this and done that and all these wonderful things, that is the sense of halal. You just can't speak about God's greatness any more than you can possibly do. You're just boasting all over the place. So these two sides of yada and the idea of you're giving it up, to halal being you're spreading the news and you want to just pour out from your heart all of the wonderful things that God has done. So with Yehuda in this, it's a very interesting picture. And it says that from this point, she started to yada, the Lord. And you're like, well, that's odd. Is it? In some translations, they started to praise the Lord. Well, if you start seeing how it's used other places, and then she started to confess the Lord, and she started to acknowledge the Lord. An interesting thing that perhaps at this point she starts noticing where it is that these blessings are coming from. That the blessing that she's starting to get here is actually something that's coming to her, even the quote unloved one. Is someone who is actually being blessed and given lots of great gifts, even though she didn't think so. move on to the next child here of Issachar and talks about wages. Finally, I've gotten my wages. Finally, I got what's owed to me. I was not liked, not loved, but now I've gotten my wages. Okay. Well, I guess the acknowledgement part's maybe not fully set in yet, because she's saying, these children, this is what's due to me. I'm owed this. Then you move on to the next one. So that's number 7, Issachar, number 7. Then, so you say, in the picture of 7 is usually where you've reached your completeness. Then there's number 8, which is the daughter, Dinah, which, interestingly enough, there's no explanation for why she's named that. However, she is... Oh, Zebulun. Well, why should I forget Zebulun? One of the things about Zebulun, I thank you for bringing that up. I can't. It's like starting to count there, and I realized, man, goodness, I hadn't gone through 7 yet. It seemed like only 6. But one of the things that we get from Zebulun is a great picture of what God is actually doing here. And one of those things that we should really take a closer look in that one. Because in all these, there is a verb that goes into these names. And one of those things where we saw with Shema, to listen, and we saw with Sakar, to pay a payment, and we saw with Yada, to confess or to give up, and we saw with Laba, to join. One of these things that we should take a look at is, what is it that God is actually looking to do in our lives with the blessings that He has given us? So, back to Zebulun. One of those things that you see there with Zebulun, and one of those things you'll see later on in the prophecies of Zebulun and out of Zebulun, is the picture of endowment. You see that with that He has endowed me with a good gift. Zabal. So we got pictures of what? We've got pictures of seeing where your prodigy is coming from. You've got listening. So see the blessing. You've got the picture of hearing. You've got the picture of joining together. You've got the picture of being endowed to. Then you've got the picture of the casting forward or confessing. Then you've got the picture of wages due. Then you've got the picture of, lastly, really judgment. Because you got to add Dinah in there too. Because even though it doesn't primarily show what it was that Dinah was specifically added to, her name of judgment really caps on to the end part of it, because with the reaching completion and of the 7 part, then the 8th part after that is something added to it. So one of those things that we see is reached a completion and then spilled over. Picture of judgment spilling over. She is looking at this being her final course that she's gone through. When you look at her handmaiden, Zilpah, and the son that came through Zilpah of God, or Gad, being fortune or blessing is the name of that son. Now, one of the things that you see with fortune or blessing, you know, we think of, well, what is that, like luck? You flip a coin, and oh, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Well, one of those things that you should start seeing in the line of the children that have come through Leah so far is that none of these have been just happenstance. None of these have been luck. None of these have been something that just happened. These have been something that where God is actually blessing specifically, bringing a specific blessing forward. Then in the next one of Asher, something where, you know, we had the Beatitudes that you see in Matthew. And that comes from the, it's in Greek there, but it follows from the Hebrew that you see in the Psalms, where it says, blessed is this person, blessed is that person. You know, where it's often used, you can say it's a better way to put it would be, happy are you if, happy are you if, or you are worthy of praise if this happens. You are worthy of praise if that happens. So one of those pictures that we get, perhaps we have reached some sort of peace for Leah. Have we reached peace with Leah? Perhaps it looks like she's getting to be happy. She's now had 8 herself plus 2. So now she's up to, that's pretty amazing. Yet now you have the handmaiden of Rachel. Because you think, well, in the sister battle, that you finally reached an end to this. But Rachel is like, why is this not coming my way? Should start making you think again back to the time of when Sarah was thinking, hey, this has gone by long enough since the promise came. Where is this promised son? So, very similar thing. Got to give God a hand, you know, the old very unbiblical statement, God helps those who help themselves. Comes into play here again. It's like, okay, well, we're going to make this happen. If God's not making this happen at this point, we're going to make this happen. And here comes the handmaiden. And through Bilhah, we get first Dan. And the explanation that she gives there is like, finally, I've got my justice. Finally, I've gotten it. Well, has she really? I mean, yeah, she could say, well, okay, this is my handmaiden, but you would think that she would have perhaps learned from the family history back to, you know, Hagar and Ishmael, that the blessing did not come through the surrogate. It didn't come. So that judgment that she thought was going to come actually didn't. But we see later on in Israel's history, and this is really brought forward in the prophecies that you see, like at the ending part of Deuteronomy, that these names not only are something of what these women were expecting to happen or not happen, or wondering why it's not happening, or getting frustrated in God's delay, but what we're also seeing are these are setting up a look into the future, because with Dan being described as a judge, you see some of the traits that would come through those descendants of Dan being people who would bring judgment. And you see later on, as you scroll even forward into the book of Revelation, a missing. AOL. Actually, AWOL. Absent without leave, yes. Very, very bizarre, because that judgment did not come for Rachel through this child. In fact, in the next one, Naphtali, it's still going on. The fight is still continuing on, the struggle that she's having with her sister. Until finally she is blessed with her own child, Yosef, to add or to increase. And with that, it mentions that this particular child of increase that was coming to Rachel, what was it that God was actually increasing for her? God had actually already promise that this was going to happen. So when you talk about increasing her house, this was something that God had promised was actually going to happen already. She had tried it many different ways, ended up boomeranging on her with more children for her sister. But in the end, this was a promise that God had brought into completion. At this point, should take a look at the Haftarah passage. So we're going to take a look into Hosea chapter 11. Encourage you to take a look at the rest of this passage. Really, this discussion goes on from Hosea 11 through beginning part of 14. But we in particular are going to jump into this in chapter 12. So this is really a prophecy that stretches on from here all the way through 14. But we're going to jump into chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Mitzrayim. The Lord also has a dispute with Yehuda and will punish Yaakov according to his ways, and he will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Beit El, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Mitzrayim, and I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I have spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls, and yes, their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the hill. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Mitzrayim, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked what has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. So this, remember again in context, is way later on in Israel's history, to the point where we're getting close to the exiles, where this northern kingdom was going to be invaded and taken over by the kingdom of Assyria and hauled away into exile. One of the things that they're being reminded of here is, where did you come from? Your ancestors were brought out of this land of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, out of bondage. But what had they become? They'd become a place where, as mentions there in verse 7, in whose hands are false balances. And later on it talks about they're sacrificing their bulls on these altars. These are separate altars. They had two, one in the north part and one in the southern part of that northern part of Israel. They had set up a separate worship of God in that area. One of the things that we can see in here is this is a call to remember where it is that you come from and go back to it. He talks about in verse 10 that there was prophets that went to the northern part. There were parables that come through the prophetic books. There were visions that came to even some of their, quote, you know, false prophets that God sent to them. And through all of it, they decided to just keep going right over the edge. So one of the things that we see in here is that what, I guess maybe hitting the rewind tape a little bit more, where did the northern kingdom even come from? It came from a son who thought, hey, I'm the chosen one. This all belongs to me. And I'm going to take off. And I am going to set up the better kingdom. So it ends up being the one through which that you didn't think was going to be the powerful one among all the later sons of Dawid, David, that he ends up being the one who actually has the real power and the real blessing. Because the northern kingdom, for all of the prophets, for all of the parables that came to them, only a very small remnant ever returned. Most of them just got scattered over all over the place. But the other kingdom endured. And where we get the term Jew from today comes from Judah or Yehuda. And what you would think of being the lesser of the kingdoms, because you think of the 10 northern tribes or all those tribes up there with them, only really just a couple and remnants of Levi left in the south. Yet, where did the blessing actually come from and come through? It came through that which was seen to be lesser. You could say less progressive. It didn't go on to become more enlightened and more ecumenical with the nations around it, to blend in and mix together, become more, you know, multicultural and blend together the practices and religions of all the nations around them. But what ended up being the better course long term? The better course long term was to see how God was actually acting. Was it actually through the what would be seen as the best, the firstborn, the mightiest, etc., etc.? Or was it the rope-a-dope? That which you think is has the least power is actually going to come with the left hook. And that left hook is what's known as the day of the Lord. That day of the Lord is going to come. And interestingly enough, Yeshua talked about it. You see it throughout. And Paul talks about it. You see Peter talks about it. This is coming like a thief in the night. This right hook, the day of the Lord coming. And no one is going to expect it because what the kingdom of the Lord looks like, it's on the ropes. The kingdom of God looks like it's of no consequence. People are run down, trampled over, you know, persecuted, berated, ridiculed, embarrassed. You know, people laugh at them, scoff at them. Yet,
God called the weak and base things, not the wise.
Yes. The weak and base things. Because it's interesting because the weak and base things, yet really are they the weak and the base things? It ends up being not, you know. You could say it depends on having the right perspective on it. Because the favorite passage I have is from Ecclesiastes, and it talks about, well, even if the righteous are tromped down, it is still better to be righteous. Even if it seems like the righteous lose, it is still better to be righteous. Because in the end, when you have the kingdom of God becomes the only kingdom there is, and the Creator finally decides to clean up the mess, that we all have been making for thousands of years here, that when that is finally made reality, that will be reality. And so in which case you could say, that is the only reality. Just like what the Apostle Paul says, you know, people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because these things should be kind of self-evident, and as we become more technological and more informed, the more willfulness in our suppressing the knowledge of God has to get more and more and more forceful, because it becomes more and more and more clear where things actually come from, who is actually in charge and who started it all, who's moving it forward. It becomes more and more forceful. I always wondered in Revelation why it talks about that after you have the city of God plants itself, why it would be that people would try to attack. I mean, wouldn't you think at that point that you would realize it is absolutely futile? But you know, we've all encountered what you call it, irrational anger, where just people are so angry because it is not the way they want it to be, that it just comes out, you say, blind hatred, irrational hatred, and lots of people use 50-cent words like extremism or whatever. These lashing out that happens can come when, you know, you realize that it is not going your way and it will never go that way. So the big lesson that we have here from this particular passage, and we saw it kind of in the rearview mirror here through Hosea, is that the work that God is doing, you have to pay attention to where it is actually going and not form preconceived notions of how it should go. Because, you know, you have to be careful where you don't end up like some of the 12 who were thinking that the kingdom of God was coming a certain way when they kept not hearing what Yeshua was saying and demonstrating about how the kingdom of God was actually being established and how it was actually coming. And that is a great lesson for us in life, because we can face a lot of stress around from people who claim, well, you're a fool. But in the real scheme of things, what is actually foolish and what is actually wise? Kind of an interesting opportunity. I mean, you know, taking it forward, there's lots of interest these days in, you know, lots of popular media about the breakdown of society and everything, the structure of reality going away and having to resort to survivalism. But what is at the core of that? It's like the established order as we know it actually is held by a very, very thin strand. You know, one of the things that people worry about are these breakdown in our society. If you have something that kind of trips up our national electricity grid, so much of our society is based on electricity that we could lose pretty much everybody in the nation within a matter of weeks if we lose our electrical grid. That is how thin our, quote, advanced society is holding on to a thread. So one of the lessons that we get through all of these passages like that is, like, if everything that we think is so advanced, so strong, so popular, if all that just goes away, who are we? What is our legacy that we actually take forward from that? So, any last thoughts as we close out? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this reminders through your word that we should choose the things that don't seem like they are strong, but you've shown us that they are the things that really last, and that your kingdom truly is that which lasts forever. Father, we just ask for you to build our trust in you each day. Help us in those times when we just start wavering and start doubting. Help us in our unbelief. Father, we thank you for these promises you've given us, and we're just so grateful that you call us sons and daughters of your kingdom. We thank you for this great promise and the great reality you've given us through your Son Yeshua. In his name, amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.